After listening to the commentary of many students, and also, of course, our Luther experts on the faculty during the past week, finally this last Saturday evening, my wife and my daughter and I were able to go see the Martin Luther movie. I thought perhaps we were the only ones really in the community who had not yet seen it, but to our surprise, we did see a few others who came straggling in who admitted that they too were seeing it for the first time. I don't know if anyone's gone to see it for a second time yet. Of course, many of us too are probably familiar with the infamous review given by the famous film critic Roger Ebert. Ebert obviously was quite disappointed with the movie, to say the least, especially the way in which Martin Luther was portrayed. In fact, he had a hard time accepting much of anything about actor Joseph Phinehas's portrayal of Martin Luther. And he said, in fact, I quote, "Martin Luther was the moral force of the Reformation," says Ebert, "the priest who defied Rome, nailed his 95 theses to the castle door, and essentially founded the Protestant movement. He must have been quite a man. I doubt if he was much like the uncertain, tremulous figure in Luther who confesses, 'Most days I'm so depressed I can't even get out of bed.'" And then Ebert goes on a little bit farther along in his review. "That's the peculiar thing about Phinehas's performance. He never gives us the sense of a Martin Luther filled with zeal and conviction. Luther seems weak, neurotic, filled with self-doubt, unwilling to embrace the implications of his protest." And finally, Ebert concludes by saying, "I don't know what kind of movie I was expecting Luther to be, or what I wanted from it, but I suppose I anticipated that Luther himself would be an inspiring figure, filled with the power of his convictions. What we get is an apologetic outsider with low self-esteem who reasons himself into a role he has little taste for." Now, I'm certainly not qualified to judge the accuracy of the portrayal of Martin Luther in this movie, but from what I do know, I think probably if Ebert knew a little bit more about Martin Luther, a little bit more about Luther's own struggles, his own Anfechtung or Tentatio, Ebert probably would also be quite disappointed with the real Martin Luther. What Ebert was hoping for, I suppose, was the portrayal of Luther that would be something more like what seems to be the portrayal that Paul gives us here in our text today of Abraham. Paul gives us here an example of Abraham, who is described as a great man of unwavering faith. It says, "In hope against hope he believed." And then, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Against all hope, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Paul very clearly here points out how Abraham is an example of faith. In spite of a seemingly unwinnable situation, impossible situation, but Paul shows how Abraham is an example of faith and really is the spiritual father of us all. And yet, as we read more about Abraham in the book of Genesis, and as we think about him as a human being, we see too that Abraham also was at times faced with uncertain situations, which sometimes perhaps caused him to struggle a little bit with his own tentatio. And while he was a great man of faith, or a man of great faith, if you will, it doesn't mean that he didn't have to grapple with the contradiction between the promises of God and the reality of the life situations he had to face. When he was promised a son, he laughed, and Sarah laughed, which I think shows that at least for a moment the contradiction seemed unbelievable to them. As Paul puts it, as he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham and Sarah asked themselves, how could this be? And certainly Abraham had other anxious moments as well. For example, after God had established his covenant with him and told him that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. But then it says Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and it says that a thick and dreadful darkness came over him as God revealed to him the darkness of the enslavement and suffering his descendants would experience for 400 years in Egypt. Again, the two don't go side by side, the promises and the suffering. In fact, we see that a worldly ideal, perhaps what Roger Ebert is looking for, of a man or a woman of faith as someone who for one moment never has a doubt or never has to wrestle with the apparent contradictions between what God promises on the one hand and the experience of insurmountable difficulties on the other. The idea that true spiritual giants of the faith wouldn't tremble in the face of their trials and tribulations. This idea comes from a theology of glory and couldn't be farther from the reality of Christian experience. Anyone who sees faith as something untested, as something untried, anyone who sees faith as something immobile, anyone who sees a spiritual giant of faith as someone who is not at times subject to the temptation to lose hope, does not understand faith in its profundity and does not understand even the source of Christian maturity. In this regard, Luther wrote, "And so faith is no sleeping thing, as the monks have preached. They laugh at us, as though we knew how to preach no other faith than is preached among the Turks. But we say faith is a splendid, honest, and busy thing, for it takes the field." But then Luther adds, "You must fight against your own nature, and against all and everything, poverty, pestilence, war, and famine, which rises against you and drives you to believe that God has forgotten you." The reality is that Satan daily tries to wrest our faith from us. Satan daily tries to convince us that our faith is in vain, that it's all a sham, it's all an illusion, that things are really not that good, that our salvation is not assured. The reality is that those doubts that can sometimes threaten to overwhelm us exist. So how then can we reconcile the example of a great faith that Paul presents to us in our text today with the reality of the doubts that continually arise in our hearts? In the first place, such questions and the kinds of objections that Ebert raises come from a false view of saving faith. Because you see, the question is not really whether one has a strong or a weak faith. It's not about the quality of faith. But everything depends on the object of faith. That's what really counts. That's what Abraham depended on. That is what Martin Luther depended on. The object of our faith, the reality of what God has done for sinful human beings in Christ Jesus, the gospel, that we can cling to, even when besieged by the temptations to doubt about God's goodness. Luther said again, "Therefore we are all equal in Christ through faith. For although Saint Peter has a stronger faith than I, still it is the very same faith in Christ. The Father has given the same Christ to all men, asking them to lay hold of him. Whoever receives him entirely, no matter whether he receives him with a strong faith or a weak faith. In fact, in our lesson today as well, Paul really does make the object of our faith the heart and the center of it all. When he says things, for example, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification." Paul, in no wise, by pointing out the faith of Abraham, in no wise did he wish to direct us to look to our faith, that is, to the strength of our faith, for the assurance of salvation. Even when he talks about Abraham's faith, and ultimately we know, of course, that Abraham did maintain his faith in the face of many trials and tests. But Paul directs us clearly here to him who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. This means that when we face doubt and discouragement, or when we suffer the hardships of life, when we have to face up to difficult situations, situations that oftentimes just seem insurmountable. In other words, when we are plagued by the contradictions between the promises of God and the sin and the death of this world, in faith we can turn. In faith we can turn, not to our faith, but rather to the object of our faith. As the Apostle Paul says, "To him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification." And although we know we will still face the temptation to doubt, and although we too may at times look like the tremulous, perhaps even neurotic figure that Roger Ebert so scorns, we can be assured and we can be strengthened. As we have sung this morning, "The strife is over, the battle done, now is the victor's triumph won." In Jesus' name, amen.